Well, here we are, closing out 2 Thessalonians, not quite closing it out. We actually will have one more week in 2 Thessalonians, and then we will have Resurrection Sunday, and then we'll be starting a new sermon series. In case you're wondering what it will be, you may just have to come and find out, because I'm not sure yet. But I am I'm playing with the idea of doing a having a team approach. You've probably heard of schools and colleges where they do team teaching. They'll have one person teach one lesson, and then the next lecture it'll be the other person, and back and forth. I've been toying with the idea of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet in exile at the same time that Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem at the end of the Jewish kingdom in Judah, leading up to the exile in Babylon and beyond. And so they're both speaking at the same time, but in very different contexts. One is among the people, and the other is among the exiles. I don't know if I'm going to go with that or not. I'm still wrestling with it. Jeremiah just won't let me go. I had a series on Jeremiah before, but the book of Jeremiah is just such a such an accurate portrait of life in America today that it's just hard for me to not go with that. And Ezekiel I've never done before, so it would be an opportunity to work with him. Although I was reading a commentary about Ezekiel, and it suggested that Ezekiel was a little unbalanced and maybe even a little psychologically deficient. I don't appreciate commentaries that take that approach. But I do have to admit, he is one of the strangest. It's one of the strangest books in the Bible. But we worship a strange God, and too often our God is so tidy that he doesn't. We don't give him the opportunity to demonstrate his strangeness. The Bible lifts him up as a God who is, as Jeremiah says, a God who is near, but also a God who is far away. A God who makes himself known, but also a God who lives in mystery and is incomprehensible. So maybe Jeremiah and Ezekiel would be good partners to go with. So we'll see. We'll see what happens. Pray for me and for yourselves, because whatever I do, you're going to have to put up with. So anyway, we'll get through Resurrection Day before we have to make that decision. For today, we're going to take a look at some of the closing words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Going from verse 6 to verse 15, we're going to leave the benediction for next week and sort of wrap up the entire series of 1 and 2 Thessalonians at that time. But for today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. We command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from any brother or sister who lives an undisciplined life, in contrast to the teaching they received from us. For you know yourselves how you must imitate us, because we did not behave without discipline among you. We did not eat anyone's food without paying. Instead, in toil and drudgery, we worked night and day in order not to be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have that right. It was that we might be an example for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, neither should he eat. For we hear that some among you live undisciplined lives. They are not busy, but busy bodies. Now such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ, that by working quietly they may eat their own bread. But you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our message through this letter, take note of that person and do not associate closely with him or her, so they may be encouraged to change their attitude. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but admonish them as brother and sister. Notice I try to be fair there to men and women both. Every now and then, I come across a scripture that is so out of tune with modern life that I find myself wondering, what do I do with this? How can I act according to the truth of words that are so contrary to what my culture believes? Times like that, I have to remind myself that the truth will always be out of step with my culture. It will always be out of step with my own human nature. And the Bible says over and over again that you can't be friends of the world and expect to be a friend of God as well. Well, today's lesson certainly demonstrates that. And it does make it hard to know how to bear witness to the truth in the midst of a culture that is both out there and in here, and that sees that so-called truth as anything but. For instance, I remember a conversation I had with a very highly respected Lutheran pastor. This was back before we started our church. He was trying to explain to me why, as Christians, we must change our understanding of homosexuality. What difference does it make, he said, that the Bible considers homosexuality a sin? Now you may think, oh, that younger generation. Well, he was 91 years old at the time. I said, what do you mean? What difference does it make? He said, well, look, for example, at how often the Bible talks about slavery. How slaves should act, how masters should act. We don't even have slavery anymore. I said, well, first of all, don't give me that we don't have slavery anymore. Slavery is alive and well in the world. And secondly, even if you don't have slaves, even if you are not a slave, you still, if you're like me, you're still answerable to somebody. If you work at all. Of course, I know there are many who don't. So if I work for someone, like I work for you, and I answer to a higher authority, then I need what the Bible tells me about how to be a slave, because that is my relationship with you, even though the word slave has such negative connotations. Nevertheless, if I don't listen to you, if I'm not sensitive to you, if I run roughshod over your expectations of me, you'll fire me. That's worse than being a slave, because at least a slave can't be fired. So even when the Bible speaks of slavery, it's speaking to our culture. Well, no, it's not. So there, the Bible tells us how slaves should behave and how masters should act. How do I relate those commands to a society that despises the very mention of slavery? Or how do I deal with the passages this pastor was referring to that regard as sinful lifestyles and attitudes that our culture lifts up now as normal and even exemplary? Well, one thing I learned from those passages is just how blind our culture is to itself. For instance, our culture hates the very mention of slavery, while at the same time instituting policies that are creating a nation of slaves, slaves to the state. Oh, we think we're free. but we're not. We have to be very careful when we tread on the edges of our freedom, or we'll find out just how much we are slaves to what can be a very domineering state. Or consider how our culture demands tolerance, but only of their pet causes, while at the same time being very intolerant of anyone who disagrees with them. I'm also reminded of how far we've strayed from the truth and how desperately we need to be corrected by it. I have a bumper sticker on the back of my car that says, "The truth is the truth, even if nobody believes it." Someone sent Tammy a bouquet of flowers this past week from Stein's, and the delivery guy, when he delivered the flowers, he pointed to the back bumper of my car and he says, "I like that." I was glad he said that, because I know of other people who would point to the back bumper of my car and say, "Tear that off or I'll have your car totaled." Well, at least there are still a few people who realize that truth is not a matter of personal opinion. But still, it's hard to know where to begin in talking about passages that make so apparent and obvious the disconnect between our society and the truth of God. How do you keep from sounding so strange and so offensive that people won't even take you seriously? I faced such a challenge this morning. I read this lesson to Megan and Tammy this past week, desperately hoping that one of them would write my sermon for me. And all they said was, "Boy, you've got your work cut out for you." Nearly everything that God tells us in today's lesson is considered by our culture to be wrong, misguided, and psychologically dangerous. But I am not called to conform to my culture. I am called to offer myself to God, to be transformed by His truth, and then to witness that truth to my culture. But at least let me point out some of the uncomfortable things that are mentioned in this morning's lesson. The first thing that I'm struck with in this morning's lesson is the very urgency in Paul's voice. In verse 6, "We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 10, "Remember how when I was with you, we used to give you this command." Verse 12, "We command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ." What's with this language of commanding? You can sense the very seriousness and urgency in Paul's voice. Our culture would say to Paul, "Chill, man. Don't get so upset about things. Especially things you can't do anything about. Don't worry. Be happy." God says, if you really care about other people, you will care about the things they are doing that harm them and the fellowship that you are responsible for. That's what it means to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. Most people today hunger and thirst for the latest thing or for the next new excitement. I read a story about a fellow who just wanted the next exciting thing that had to be more exciting than the last exciting thing. Reminds me of people I know who, when they go to church, they don't want to sing the same hymn or chorus twice. It's always got to be a new song, a new chorus, a new and exciting presentation. Well, this fellow wanted excitement in his life. So he took a bungee jump. And he jumped from progressively higher and higher heights. And one day he got an idea. Why don't I go for the Guinness record? So he checked out what the record was. He contacted the Guinness folk. Found out how far of a jump he had to make. Fixed up his bungee cord. Jumped. And you'll probably be very surprised to hear he actually survived. He survived that jump. He got in the Guinness Book of Records. So when the jump was over, he gathered all his stuff together again and he thought, you know, that was so cool. I'm going to do it one more time. So he jumps again, only this time the cord had had enough. And it broke. And he did not survive. Sooner or later, that's what happens when you go after the next exciting thing. But I understand the thirst that this man had. I have that thirst too. Not for excitement, not for daredevil exploits. I have that thirst for a culture that lifts up righteousness. The only difference between me and that man is that every now and then that man could satisfy his thirst. Because at least for as long as it took him to make those two jumps, he was satisfied. But when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's not very often in a culture like ours that you feel any satisfaction. The second thing I notice in today's teaching is how often Paul mentions the word discipline. I just showed you a few cases where he mentions the word command. I command you, I urge you. But he also speaks of discipline. And if ever there was a dirty word in our culture, that's it, discipline. Yet listen to Paul. Verse 6. Keep away from any brother or sister who lives an undisciplined life. Verse 7, we did not behave without discipline among you. Verse 11, we hear that some among you are living undisciplined lives. Verse 13, don't grow weary in doing what is right. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our message through this letter, take note of him and do not associate closely with him so he may be encouraged to change his attitude of undiscipline. Our culture says discipline destroys creativity and causes psychological problems. I should be free to do whatever I feel like doing. God says discipline channels our creativity so it can be expressed in a way that is both creative and a benefit to others. Lack of discipline makes us overly dependent on those who are disciplined, and as the value of discipline decreases, there are going to be fewer and fewer people who are disciplined and more people who will be dependent on them. The third teaching in today's lesson that strikes me comes in two parts. The first part is that we are to hold one another accountable. That's another dirty word. Verse 6, keep away from any brother or sister who lives an undisciplined life in contrast to the teaching they received from us. Keep away. Actually, break fellowship. Verse 14, take note of anyone who does not obey our message through this letter. The second part is that we are not only to hold one another accountable, but we are to allow our relationships to be affected by the judgments we make. Verse 6, keep away from those who are undisciplined. Verse 14, do not associate with those who do not follow our teaching, that they may be encouraged to change their attitude. Now, I need to say a word about the translation there, that they may be encouraged to change their attitude. The most modern translations say that they might be ashamed. But Paul's point is not to shame other people. His point is to motivate other people to change. And the word that he uses is an interesting word in Greek. It's used. It's translated in some places in the Bible with the word ashamed. It's translated in other places with the word respect. For example, you remember the parable of the landowner who let out his crops to people who were going to take care of them and give to him the harvest when it came. And at harvest time, he would send servants to them to collect what was rightfully his. And they would beat them and treat them shamefully. And finally, he said to himself, "I know, I'll send my son. They will respect him." That word respect is the same word that's translated ashamed in today's passage. How can one word mean both shame and respect? And the answer is simple. The word itself simply means, like the word repent, it simply means to change. It conveys the idea of someone who's going a certain way and then they reflect on the way they're going and they change. Just like the farmers who he thought would change their attitude from an attitude of arrogance to an attitude of respect. Here, Paul is hoping that by allowing our relationships to be affected by the way other people are denying their faith, it might wake them up and they might be encouraged to examine what they are doing and realize how unproductive it is and change. And that's why that portion of this letter is translated the way it is, that they may be encouraged to change their attitude. Our culture says love must be unconditional. And if love is unconditional, it must be totally accepting and non-judgmental. Although in practice, our culture demonstrates just how impossible such an attitude is, as it accepts only what it pleases and is very judgmental and condemning of everything that disagrees with them. God, on the other hand, says that if love is going to be genuine, it cannot accept it when those it loves are destroying themselves by the attitudes and lifestyles that they are choosing. I remember people reflecting on this back in the 60s and the 70s as a result of the blossoming drug culture that was affecting our nation at that time. How do we deal with this? How do I, as a parent, deal with a child who is addicted to drugs? And the only answer our culture had was, you have to love them unconditionally. 10 years later, a whole psychological industry grew up around the idea that such an attitude was only enabling them to continue their destructive course. Or you would develop the attitude of some people who would say, yes, I know my 12-year-old is smoking cigarettes, but at least it's not marijuana. Yes, I know my 16-year-old is smoking pot, but at least he's not on cocaine. Yes, I know my 20-year-old is on cocaine, but at least he's not dead yet. Well, I know my 24-year-old son died of a cocaine overdose, but at least his suffering is over. And nowhere in any of those stages does anyone truly love the person enough to intervene, to understand, to try to help. Admittedly, it is one of the most difficult positions for a parent to be in. But God tells us that love is not love if it accepts everything and never questions and never holds accountable. For there are some things that are simply more important than our own opinion. The fourth teaching that seems so strange to modern ears expands on the last point. Today's passage shows how individual rights are to be guided by the higher right of other people. We are to live not according to how I want to live, but with a mind toward how my life and my choices will impact others. For example, see how Paul and his companions choose to live their lives intentionally as examples of the attitude and behavior that he believes God wants these people to adopt. In verse 7, he says, "You know yourselves how you must imitate us, for we did not act without discipline among you." Verses 8 and 9, and this is really the heart of the matter. "In toil and drudgery we worked night and day in order not to burden any of you." It was not because we do not have that right. What Paul is saying is that as a representative of the church, he had the right to go to different areas and establish churches, and as he was establishing those churches, to expect the church to support him so that he could devote his entire energy to building up the church. I really had to take notice of what Paul was saying here, because in a way that's what I do. And that's what you do. I have the right to expect from a congregation to be compensated for my time and my skills. And national denominational bodies are very good at letting congregations know just what a pastor has a right to expect. The average salary of a pastor in the United States runs between $45,000 and $50,000 a year. In addition to that, the congregation is expected to provide housing, either in the form of a parsonage or in the form of a housing allowance that allows the pastor to live in the kind of house that most of his congregants live in. In this area, that means a housing allowance of around $20,000 to $25,000. In addition to that, the congregation is expected to pay for his health care and to set aside anywhere from 10 to 15% of his salary over and above what they pay him in a retirement fund, and to set aside a certain amount of money for books and seminars, and if the pastor is in Social Security, to reimburse him the half of Social Security taxes that an employer would pay, but which his church is not required to pay. And to give him 4 weeks vacation, including 4 Sundays off. And every 7 years to pay him anywhere from a 3 to 12 month salary while he does whatever he wants to do. Supposedly, he's supposed to do something educational. So, that's what pastors, you know, pastors, it's almost like they have a union that lists for them all the things that they have a right to expect. Isn't that what our culture is known for? But notice how Paul approaches this idea of what he has a right to expect from the people and the church at Thessalonica. In toil and drudgery we work night and day in order not to be a burden on you. It was not because we don't have a right. It is because we wanted our lives to be an example for you to follow. Or as he says in verse 9, an example for you to imitate. So Paul is saying that as Christians, particularly in the fellowship of other Christians, we must always be mindful of how our freedom impacts the others of our fellowship. And there will be times when we will forego our personal freedom for the sake of the greater good of the community. Paul talks about this on the issue of eating meat, because in the early church this was a problem, not because they were vegetarians, but because as more and more non-Jewish people came into the church, you had people coming from a background where the meat that they buy is often used in services at pagan temples. Animals are sacrificed in pagan temples the way they were sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem, and the meat is then sold in the meat market. The same way that you would go to the Wise's and you pick up a Hebrew National pork hot dogs, and at the bottom there's a kosher mark down there. Shows that everything in the preparation of that meat was done according to kosher laws, in case you follow kosher laws. Well, in the same way, at temples devoted to other gods, what do you do with the meat of all those sacrifices? You put it out for sale at the market. So there's the question, if I eat meat that was offered to a pagan god, am I not participating in idolatry? It was a very big issue in the early church, and Paul had an answer for that question. The answer is, if you don't know that it was offered in a pagan sacrifice, you're not responsible. And even if you know, sacrifices offered to idols are offered to nothing. That's what an idol is, nothing. So Paul said, it's possible for a Christian in good conscience to eat meat without regard for where it's been before they eat it, other than for health concerns, which they didn't know much about back then. But he says, if you're invited to someone's house along with other Christians, or maybe even just yourself, and they offer to give you a meal, which hospitality would demand, and you sit down at their table and they say, here's some good roast beef. I got it from the temple right after the series of sacrifices. And you know that that meat has been offered in a temple, you'll say, no, thank you, I better not. Not because you don't have the freedom to eat it, but because you don't want to eat it and then have someone go tell someone else, did you know what so-and-so did from your fellowship? He ate meat that was offered to Zeus. So much for being a Christian. Paul said sometimes we must allow our personal freedom to be set aside in the interest of the needs and the conscience of other believers. Now he says a lot about this in other letters, and I'm not going to go into everything that he says. But the principle remains. I am free to do some things that I will choose not to do because I'm concerned over how my freedom will make it more difficult for another believer to maintain their spiritual discipline. So Paul says that we are sometimes going to forego advantages that are ours in order to establish a pattern for other people to follow. I'm not going to require my church to pay me $150,000 in housing allowance like I hear some TV evangelists get. Because what would it look like if I was serving a congregation and I had a mansion on Stein Lane? While most of my congregants are living on a fixed income. It just wouldn't be right. Yet at the same time, we're to be mindful of how our lives affect other people. Paul warns us not to be overly involved in other people's lives. In other words, don't be a busybody. In verse 11, he complains that there are people in the church who are not busy, they're busybodies. And there's a play on the Greek word here. He says they're not people who work, they're people who work around. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression of someone who knows how to work a crowd. They go around, they know how to pony up to all the different people in the crowd in order to lift up their own pedestal that the group is putting them on. Well, apparently there were people who were not busy with their own lives. They were busy with other people's lives, telling other people what they should do. Sort of like Jesus complained about, why is it so easy for you to see the speck in your brother's eye? Why are you so quick to say, here, I can take care of that speck in your eye, when you aren't even mindful of the log that's in your own? And in verse 12, he reminds us that one of the greatest virtues of being a Christian is to work quietly to earn your own bread. Eat bread that you earned yourself, instead of bread that somebody else had to give you because you were too undisciplined to earn it for yourself. Our culture has a very strange double standard when it comes to involvement in the lives of other people. On the one hand, it says, my life is my life. It's nobody else's business. I should never give up my rights just because of how it might impact the lives of others. My rights are sacred, and if I don't demand my rights, there are other people in society who won't be encouraged to demand their rights either. But at the same time that I have a right to do whatever I please, I'm demanding that you change your way of thinking and your way of living if it interferes with how I live my life. In other words, I should be free to marry someone of the same sex, but you are not free even to believe that such a choice is wrong. I should be free to question my gender, and in doing so, I can force the 99% of other people who don't to accommodate me. All of a sudden, it's not a matter of each of us pursuing our own rights. It's a matter of each of us saying, my rights are supreme, your rights don't matter. But God says that when we find our identity in Him, and submit our lives and our freedoms to Him, only then are we truly free to achieve our potential, whether anyone else agrees or understands. Meanwhile, because God is not only accepting of me, but also teaching me how to live, I can show respect for others by not demanding that everyone agree with me. The fifth teaching in today's lesson that goes against the culture I live in is the idea that I must take responsibility for my own needs. Paul mentioned this in the last letter. Remember when he said, make it your ambition to live quietly, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands as we directed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Today he says the same thing in a negative way in verse 10, when he says, even when we were with you, we used to give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, neither should he eat. Our culture says that my basic needs, and by the way, the list of basic needs or rights is growing all the time, are your responsibility. It's up to you to see that my needs are satisfied, my rights met. Oh, they say it's society's responsibility, but what is society except you? You are society, and I am the one that society must take care of. And if we dare to disagree, they point to those who are truly helpless, and they say, so you want this person to take care of himself when you know he's not able to, you uncaring beast. God says, if anyone is not willing to work, neither should he eat. He's not saying, as some people quote it, if anyone does not work, he should not eat. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if anyone is not willing to work, neither should he eat. Another way of putting it is, as some Bible versions translate it, if anyone refuses to work, let him refuse to eat. The emphasis is not on the working, but on the willingness to work. The sixth teaching that goes against my culture and my old nature is the very idea that I should let someone else tell me how to live, or that I should change my view of what is true. In verse 6, Paul says, we command you, I can just hear it, who are you to command me? Verse 7, you must imitate us. Well, who are you that I should imitate you? I don't imitate anyone. I'm my own person. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our message through this letter, you mean I don't, it's not just what you say to me, it's what you write in a letter that I have to listen to? Our culture and our own nature bristles at the idea that anyone has the right to tell me what I should believe or how I must act. And yet, see how easily we make that demand of others. You must believe what I believe about global warming, the economy, income distribution, gay rights, and any of an increasing multitude of things. In fact, it's rather sad to think that in our modern mentality, faith in Jesus Christ is optional, while faith in evolution is required. Belief in Jesus' resurrection from the dead is optional, while belief in global warming is expected. Sexual purity is optional, but recycling, oh, you got to do that. It's not that we really believe that no one has the right to tell us how to live. Rather, the truth of our culture is that while you have no right to teach me, I have every right to tell you how you should live. Meanwhile, notice how even Paul does not claim the right to tell you and me what to believe, or how to think, or how to live. But with his commands, he adds the words, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. We command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who created all things, including us, who deserves to be listened to. It is Jesus Christ who, by paying the penalty my sins deserved, who endured the wrath my sins give rise to. Yes, it is Jesus Christ who has earned the right to rule over us by having purchased us from death at the cost of his own precious blood. As God reminds us elsewhere, we are not our own. We were bought at a very high price. Only those who are dead are free to decay as they please. Death has many forms. There is only one way to life. Finally, today's lesson teaches us the importance of being transparent with others, especially when it becomes necessary to withhold fellowship from them. Verse 12. Such people, that is, those who are lazy, those who demand from others while refusing to take responsibility for themselves, such people we command and urge that by working quietly they may earn their own bread. In other words, Paul doesn't simply point to these lazy people and say, like a Pharisee, now don't be like this person. I have to make sure I'm not actually pointing to anybody when I say that. Don't be like this person. Rather, he addresses them directly, urging them to make the necessary change in their lifestyle that would reflect a proper change in their attitude. And at the very close of today's lesson, yet do not regard such a person as an enemy, but admonish them as brothers and sisters. Our culture says if you decide you don't like someone, that's your own business. You don't owe them any explanation. Just ignore them and they'll go away. God says when you're part of a fellowship, you become responsible for each other. What matters most is not your opinion or your personal likes or dislikes. What matters is the health of the whole community. And that means the welfare of everyone in it. So if I am withholding fellowship because of choices another person that is making that are destructive to that person or to the community, I at least owe it to him or to her to be transparent and share my concerns. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother or sister sins against you, don't simply break off fellowship. Don't hide it deep in yourself. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. God's teaching in today's lesson, and it is God's teaching, not Paul's teaching, confronts our culture head on. And in doing so, it confronts you and me. We cannot follow our culture and Jesus at the same time. We cannot lift up as king of our lives our own nature and Jesus at the same time. We must choose who we will follow. A culture headed for death, or a Savior who offers us life. Heavenly Father, how difficult your word sounds sometimes. When it penetrates to the heart of a culture that has abandoned you, when it reveals the ugliness of a nature we are all born with, give us the courage to allow your word to teach us, to correct us, and to train us in the way of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.